moms again. I remember well our last visit and how we enjoyed meeting with you good folks who live here, and for those who came for the conference week at that time. And we all, I'm sure, received the blessing I did, and I know that the Lord is going to come and bless us during these days of conference. And maybe as we leave here, maybe we'll take something away with us from God's book, from God's word, that will stand us in good stead for the days ahead. I want to read with you this morning in the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And we will read at the 41st verse. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or as another rendering puts it, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we just bow for a moment of prayer? Loving Father, we have asked thee already to be present with us. We would not indulge in vain repetition. But we are anxious that thou shouldest know that there is nothing we want more at this time than a real, deep, and vital sense of thy presence in this chapel. We ask thee to speak to each heart from thy precious word. May all that is fleshly, may all fleshly energy be hid behind and in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him only. May we hear his voice. Tune our ears. Tune our hearts. Prepare our whole being for thy word. And grant that as we continue, that our hearts may be lifted up, that our Lord Jesus may be exalted, that thy name will be made very high. These things we ask in our Savior's name, sincerely and reverently. Amen. I propose that we all would agree that the second chapter of Acts is one of the great chapters of the Bible. if we had read in the earlier verses, we would have seen how God came down at Pentecost in His Spirit and enveloped and baptized those who were met in the upper room. I'm sure that there must have been at least 120 of them there present when this great phenomenon took place. This was God's approval, God's final approval to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Gospel of John, He said that when He was ascended to the Father's right hand, that He would send His Spirit. And the fact that His Spirit came proves conclusively, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that our Lord ascended, unhindered, unmolested, unchallenged, by the aerial wicked forces. And He now, as then, is seated in the place of majesty and power and glory at God's right hand. After this great phenomenon, Peter preached. Peter preached the sermon of his life. I don't think Peter ever preached like this again. He certainly had never preached like this before. The result of his preaching was that 3,000 souls were saved. Now, this is not fantasy. This is not fiction. God saved it in His Word, and it was true that 3,000 souls were saved after that wonderful sermon that Peter preached. And here we have the commencement of what the Lord had promised, the great church of God, that you and I, who are blood-bought and spirit-possessed, have part in. I want to remind you of the Lord's words in John chapter 10, where He says that He would lead His own sheep out of the sheepfold. Now, in order to see the picture, we must realize that the sheepfold was Judaism, or the nation of Israel. And He said that He would lead His own sheep out from the sheepfold. And here we have the exemplification of the Lord's statement, in that at Pentecost He was leading out of the nation of Israel those that He had called for Himself. Now, that is only part of the story. In that same chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord also said that there were other sheep that He must call, which were not of this fold. Those sheep were not Jews, they were the Gentiles. And He said that He was going to call them forth, that they would follow Him, they would hear His voice, and would follow Him. And then He said that He would make them as one fold, having one shepherd. Now, the Revised Version alters that so beautifully that I think it's worthy of comment. The Revised Version renders it thus, that He would make one flock and one shepherd. And here we have the glorious statement of the Lord being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And had we time this morning to go into the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and if we could enter into the house of Cornelius, and see there the first Gentile audience being preached to by the Apostle Peter and by the Jewish brethren who accompanied him, and there see, so to speak, a second Pentecost taking place, but this time upon the Gentiles. And Peter used the keys that were given to him, first in opening the door to the Jews, and secondly in opening the door to the Gentiles. And we have now, in this day in which we live, but commenced so long ago, the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus would make one flock, and that there would be one shepherd. Now, what I want to bring before you this morning is the marks of a true church. You know, in these days in which we live, we have to know what is true and what is false. There are so many imitations these days, so many counterfeits, so many things that represent the real thing, but in reality and in fact are not the real thing. And so we want to go to the scriptures to determine the marks of a real church. Now, in verse 41, where we started to read, it says, "Then they that gladly receive the word," or to put it in another form, "they that gladly believe the word, they were baptized, and they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, here we have the means that God portrays in the Word to determine a true believer. First of all, they gladly receive or believe the Word. Then they are baptized. And then they are added unto the local church. Now, after this has taken place, and they have been called into the local church, what actually takes place? What is the function of a local church? And you know, down at Bethany Bible Chapel, where we have labored for so long, and there are so many new believers in Christ, that we have to go over these fundamentals time and time again. But for old established Christians and assemblies, we need to be reminded of the salient facts and the functions of a local church or a local assembly. Now verse 42, very simply, gives us the basis and the foundation and the functions of the local assembly. They are as follows. "And they," that is, those who were born again, baptized, and added to the church, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer." Now, many more things have been added. I think there are many more things that we could say rightly belong to the local church from other parts of the scripture. But we want to keep this as simple as possible and as scriptural as possible. There are the functions now that should characterize a local church. As I said, the title, if you would care for one, of my address this morning would be "The Marks of a Local Church." Now, when I see assembly functioning in this scriptural manner, then I have the assurance that this assembly is functioning in and according to the will of the Lord. Now, I'm not one for giving many headings under a certain letter. But it just so happened this morning that these things just fall into this portion. First of all, we notice the continuity of the church. They continued in teaching, in fellowship, at the table, and in prayer. Then we have the charity of the church. That is, they had all things in common. That is, they cared the one for the other. Then we have the consecration of the church, that they met daily in the temple, and they broke bread, that is, they ate their food from house to house. And then we have the character of the church in verse 47, praising God and having favor with the people. And it's a wonderful thing when the local assembly is an assembly that praises God and has favor with the people. Now, let us go back a little to, again, to verse 42 and consider the marks of the local church. And they continued steadfastly. Now, it could have said, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. But it doesn't say that. It says that they continued steadfastly. Now, this word steadfastly just means firmly. They never deviated from the course. Now, in a day in like what we live, this is comparatively easy. We have no persecution. We have no real task in sticking to the course because of opposition. But in the days in which this was written, it was a dangerous thing to be a Christian. One took their life into their hands to be a Christian. These were the days in which men were being slain and killed and murdered and stoned and thrown to lions and being made human torches to light the gardens of the Caesars and the Neros. It wasn't an easy thing. But the scripture says that those who were born again, who were baptized, and who had associated themselves with the local church, that they continued steadfastly. These were men with a vision and women. These were men and women with conviction. They knew what was right. They counted the cost. And no matter what it cost, they went through because it was God's will. They continued steadfastly. Now, what did they continue steadfastly in? Our scripture informs us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, this word doctrine sometimes gives us a rather strange feeling because this word has been misrepresented. But might I suggest to you that what those early Christians did was that they continued in the apostles' teaching. Now, what was the apostles' teaching? Well, I'm sure of one thing, that it wasn't the teaching that we have today. Because as yet, Paul hadn't begun to write. And John had it written. And Peter had it written, those wonderful books that we are privileged to read today. But what I believe the apostles' teaching was, the Lord Jesus had taught the apostles. They had listened, those disciples. They had absorbed his teaching. And this was the message, and this was the teaching that they passed on to those young converts. You know, I believe that one of the things that has been neglected in the assemblies today, as we know them, is the teaching ministry. There's plenty of preaching. If I could use a modern phrase, preachers are 10 a penny. But the real teacher who can open up the scriptures and instruct and exhort and enlighten God's people are few and far between. And I believe that it is incumbent upon those whom God has gifted in this way that they should be given opportunity to teach the word of God. You'll notice the place of priority that it is given here. The apostles' doctrine, they continued in the apostles' doctrine or in the apostles' teaching. And it is incumbent upon each one of us that we know the apostles' doctrine, that we know the book, that we know what God has written by His Spirit, and that we follow those teachings out. Now, it is important. Now, think of how this idea is propagated. In the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, there has been a misunderstanding. There are those who have complained that the Grecian widows were being neglected and that the Jewish widows were being taken care of better. The apostles were not able to handle this situation alone, and seven men were called to minister at the table of the Lord. But what were the disciples or the apostles going to do? They said that we will give ourselves over to prayer and ministry. Now you see the fact? It was prayer and ministry. And successful ministry is always followed by prayer. And not only followed by prayer, but it is watered by prayer. It is essential. They are like the Siamese twins. They cannot be separated. Prayer and ministry. Didn't Paul, in writing to the Colossians, have the same thing in view when he said, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another"? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, teaching and admonishing one another. When Peter became more mature, and it is evident that Peter on occasions was very immature, but when he became more mature and he wrote his second epistle, what did he say? He said, "Feed the flock of God. Feed them. Teach them. Instruct them. Exhort them. they may be able to follow the precepts and the principles and the practices that God would have us to know. And I'm going to suggest to you that a knowledge, a full knowledge, I almost use the words a perfect knowledge of God is essential and is vital to a vital, joyous, obedient faith. And may God help each one of us to know what God teaches in His Word. And may we listen to the voice of the teacher. Now the second thing that he would bring to our mind is the fact that they not only continued in the apostles' teaching, but they continued in fellowship. In fellowship. Have you ever tried to define in your own mind the meaning of fellowship? This is one of the great truths of the Scripture. I am convinced of it that there is nothing more valuable in Christian circles than fellowship. And it's the thing that sometimes we know so little about. It is true that we will gladly affirm the fact that there is one Spirit, that there is one hope, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, that this is a perfect entity, it is perfect unity, it is perfect harmony. And yet, isn't it sad that in some companies of the Lord's people, that while they gladly affirm and assent to this mentally, yet experimentally, it is not so. There is not that unity. There is not that fellowship. There is not that partnership, because that's exactly what it means, a partnership. Fellowship in prayer. I remember just about 5 weeks ago, I wasn't feeling too good. I had been in hospital. I had reactions. I was covered with hives over all my body, and I was just feeling a little low that Saturday evening. I'd been telling the Lord about it. But a knock came to the door, and a brother came over, and he said, "Brother Dan," he said, "we haven't gotten you out of our mind the whole day." And I just felt I wanted to come over and have some prayer with you. Do you know that was one of the greatest things that ever happened? We went in, and I called Lily and Anne, our daughter, and we sat down, and we had a real prayer meeting. We had real fellowship. We enjoyed a partnership in prayer, which is second to none. Do you know anything about this fellowship, this partnership in prayer? You remember when Moses went up into the mountain to watch the children of Israel fighting in the plain against the forces of Amalek, that he held up his hands in prayer. No doubt. But his hands became heavy and they began to fall. And perhaps Moses was getting so exhausted that he couldn't pray anymore. As long as his hands were upraised and his voice was strong in prayer, the forces of Israel were victorious. But as his hands drooped and he became weary, the forces of Amalek began to advance and prevail. But he had taken two others with him, Aaron and Hur. And when they saw the situation, they got a stone or a rock. They set him down. They lifted up his arms, one on either side, and they stood with their leader Moses in intercessory prayer until the forces of evil were completely discomfited. Now that's fellowship. That's partnership. That's communion. To give it another meaning. It is the fact of having a share and giving a share. It is the fact of sharing. Now, isn't that brought out here in verses 44 and verse 45? Those that possessed worldly goods, they sold them in order to supply the needs of those who were not privileged to have worldly goods. They shared what they had. They fellowshiped together. What a wonderful beginning the Church of God had. You know, when a local church is functioning in the God-given prescribed manner, it is a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. James, after the conference at Jerusalem, which could have proved to be a very thorny question, and it was, but summing up the whole conference in the 15th chapter of Acts, he inferred that there were three principles upon which the Christian church should function. Liberty in Christ. Purity and charity. I think if you take those things together, you have exemplified the glorious truth of fellowship. Then, not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, but they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Now, there are those who would tell us that this phrase, in the breaking of bread, simply means that they ate their food daily. Now, to insert such a meaning into those most precious words, I think, is sacrilegious. Because surely it would be superfluous to write or to infer that people ate their bread. That is something that goes, that is a foregone conclusion. In fact, if we go down to verse 46, we find the truth there. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, or breaking bread at home, they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And so, the scripture does not resort to vain repetition or even to repetition in this instance. And we believe that what the scripture teaches is that the local church, they met together in the Lord's name to break bread. In other words, they met together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Or, to put it in another phrase that some of you may raise your hands in holy horror, they met together in communion. I think it's a scriptural phrase. But the words that the Spirit of God uses at this time is that they met together to break bread. I can see in my mind's eye this morning those young believers, so soon won to the Lord, vibrant and thrilled with his work and with his person. Meeting together, not in a beautiful building like this, perhaps in a home, a humble home, and perhaps down in the tunnels, hiding. But they continued steadfastly to break bread and to remember the Lord. And I believe that they did this with clean hands and cleansed hearts. You know, we ought to be very careful when we break bread. It is all right saying that we should examine ourselves before we break bread, and that is true. But there are those people, even in assemblies today, despite the fact that they do examine themselves, but I question very much if they do, if they were honest before God, they would pass those emblems by until they were right with God. But remember, and we often refer to this phrase and this condemnation and this judgment of God to unbelievers, that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to his own soul. And that equally applies to believers. And we ought to see that we are in a fit condition to worship and to break bread. I believe that this meeting is perhaps the most important function of a local church. I think it is this meeting that has held the Lord's people together more than anything else. I believe that a Christian is serving in his highest capacity when he meets together with those of like precious faith to worship God. I don't think there's any higher function that a believer have. Why should we worship God? Why should we remember our Lord Jesus Christ? Does not the psalmist in the 40th Psalm give us the explanation? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. He took me up also out of an horrible pit, and from the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, put a new song in my mouth, and established my going. That's one reason why we should praise and worship God. As we view the horrible pit and the rock from whence we have been dug. I think the psalmist, reviewing that situation, writes in Psalm 23, he says, my cup runneth over. This is worship. In the 45th Psalm, the psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made as touching the king. Now that word inditing is very interesting. What it really means is this, that my heart is bubbling over or boiling up with a good matter. And as the psalmist considered the king in all his glory, his heart overflowed. And that was it. It is the overflow of the heart. And when we go over to the book of the Revelation, we find the Lord Jesus in the second chapter being described. The great Amen. the great ruler, the chief among the kings of the earth, and that the description of his blessed person, those that surround the throne break into heavenly worship in a pain of praise, and they say unto him who has loved us and washed us in his own blood and cleansed us from our sins, unto him be glory and dominion and power and majesty forever and forever. Let's worship. You know, very few of us ever reach there. I'm sorry to say. Very few of us. Now we can pray. Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives the sequence. He prayed for his beloved Colossians. Then he thanked God for them. His prayer developed into thanksgiving. Then he, so to speak, left this scene altogether. And he is occupied alone with Jesus Christ. And there we are given in the first chapter of Colossians an unparalleled view of the majesty and the glory of our Lord. And Paul, so to speak, emerges into worship. Worship of God. Worship in the glories of Christ. Do you ever reach this pinnacle? Do you ever reach the zenith of Christian experience? I'm afraid that many of us don't. Remember me, says the Lord. Remember me. This meeting is peculiar. We don't go to talk about ourselves or to ask blessing on other people. We go there to remember Christ. He is the object. He is the goal. He is the center. Remember me. Then as we sit there and we view those emblems, while it reminds us of the work of our Lord Jesus, surely as we look upon that thread, it reminds us that we are one with every believer. This is a truth that we sometimes lose sight of. But we are one with every believer, no matter where he was. This is God's body. It is God's work, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I've heard so often in recent days, we don't talk so much now about the Lord's coming. Every Sunday morning as I gather to remember my blessed Lord, I have a sermon preached to me that the Lord is coming. What did he not say this do in remembrance of me till I come? And I have met with brethren quite recently who have remembered the Lord one Sunday, and before the next Sunday they have seen him face to face. It's only till then, I believe that believers function at their highest. It is the privilege of every believer to worship God. Now, this is contrary to what many believe and what many teach today. I just want to state a fact here. I have no axe to grind. I am not vindictive. I'm just extremely sorry. But we had a doctor in our house just quite recently who had been a missionary in China. He was not in connection with our assemblies, But they have a church with a big cone on it, over in the mainland where we live. And under this cone, there is the altar. And this woman, educated, Christian, she said it's a wonderful feeling when the minister goes in there and confesses the sins of the congregation, and they feel that it's going right up to heaven. And how assuring it is when he comes and assures them that their sins have been forgiven. He believes that he is the only one who can do this for his congregation. But when we meet together, or when we are alone, we can function, first of all, as holy priests, the priesthood of the believer. And what is the function of the holy priest? Peter tells us to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Offering up spiritual sacrifices. Then there is the other aspect of the priesthood of the believer, given to us again by Peter in the first epistle, second chapter. It is the believer's position as a royal priest. A royal priest. And what does a royal priest do? A royal priest shows forth the praise of him who has called you from darkness into his marvelous light. And so as a holy priest, we worship God. And as a royal priest, we serve him before the outside world. Then, my time has gone, incidentally. It is just gone now, in case some of you think I've gone over. But the other mark of the Christian church is that they continued steadfastly in prayer. Oh, I wish I had another half hour now to talk about this function of prayer, the exercise of prayer. But sufficient it is for me to say that this is one of the more important exercises of the Christian church. In fact, Paul, in writing to Timothy, he says that first of all, I would that prayers and supplications and intercessions, etc., etc., be made for all men. You see the place that Paul gives it in the life of the assembly? First of all. I'm going to suggest to you that a church that prays together stays together. I'm going to suggest to you that a praying church is a progressive church. A praying church is a productive church. A praying church is a prolific church. And a praying church is a prosperous church. You know what was recorded of Joseph? Joseph was a fruitful bough by well. What a place for a tree to be, by a well. What happened? It was so flourishing that its branches ran over the wall. And I believe that a church that continues steadfast in the apostles' teaching, that continues steadfastly in fellowship the one with the other, and communion with God. A local church that continues steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and continues steadfastly in prayer, is a church will not be able to contain itself. Its trenches will run over the wall. May the Lord help us with these few remarks to review the situation. And those of us who have traveled, may we go back with a new zeal, seeking to follow up the dictates of God's Holy Spirit and the commandments of God. Shall we pray? As we read thy word, our Father, our hearts are humbled. The standards that thou dost set are so great that, humanly speaking, they are unattainable. But we thank thee that in Christ we can do all things, and in Christ we have all things. Lord, help us to appreciate what we have, what thou hast given us, that which was born at Pentecost, that which the early believers revered and laid down their lives for. Help us, Lord, to be appreciated and to fulfill thy blessed commands. May each of us in our own sphere function and bear the marks of a true church of God. We ask these things for thy glory in our Savior's precious name. Amen.
Greeting is over, and that's the return of the trust.